Well, brethren, our subject today is wilderness pleading, which may sound like an unusual subject. Our theme text is taken from Ezekiel 20, verse 36. And this is in a very interesting prophecy. In verse 36, it says, "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord." Dear brethren, the prophet here makes a comparison between Israel's experience in the wilderness after departing from Egypt with Israel's experience we believe today, which we'll be exploring today and tomorrow. We find in the context, there's a prophecy about Israel's regathering and God's judging of them during this time of regathering, down to the time of Gog and Magog's invasion. And we believe that's what's meant by the wilderness here. We've learned from our tabernacle studies that a place represents a condition, and the wilderness here, we believe, is the condition of Israel's experiences during the early part of the Lord's parousia, when the nation is being reestablished, and yet the world is so opposed to Israel. And we believe this point about pleading has to do with the Lord making his case. Will the nation, will the people, and to what extent will they appreciate and trust their Heavenly Father? Or will they be overawed by the opposition of the world? You know, brethren, the Jewish nation has experienced so much hatred over the centuries. And in their Passover celebrations every year, they remind themselves that in every generation, there is opposition. There is a Haman, so to speak. It's hard to imagine what that kind of experience would be like for a people. And yet our Heavenly Father raises the question, will you trust my promises? Will you trust my providences that you've seen in establishing the nation and in protecting you from the invasions of the Arab armies? So we're going to take a look at this, dear brethren. Today, we're going to take a look at the context in Ezekiel 20 and what this period of time relates to and other passages of scripture that mentions this pleading process. Tomorrow, we'd like to take a look at the comparison between Israel's experience in the wilderness after departing Egypt and how so many things correspond to the experiences of Israel today. And just for a very brief preview, brethren, I think the question for Israel coming out of Egypt, how do you make a nation out of a people who've been in bondage for over a century? And the question in 1948 is, how do you make a people, or excuse me, a nation out of a people who just suffered the Holocaust, or those who were dispossessed by the Muslim nations after Israel became free? Israel's experience both times is unprecedented, dear brethren. And again, we'll look more at that tomorrow. Our picture here is an illustration of Korah's rebellion against Moses. And for those that have really studied the history of Israel's wilderness experience, you realize what a time of disputation it was, and how you would think after being delivered in the plagues of Egypt that they would have accepted every experience from the Lord. And the Heavenly Father took them under Moses' leadership into such a barren land. It was really a time of testing, but it was really a time of nation building as well. Let's take a look at this wilderness pleading. It's mentioned also in Ezekiel 20, verse 35, which brings out that God would bring Israel into a wilderness condition, the wilderness of the people, which we believe is more broadly speaking about mankind as well, that there's a sense in which mankind is in a wilderness condition because of the transition between Satan's realm and Christ's realm. And here, again, we find God saying he would plead with the nation, but that he would plead with them face to face. Now, friends, plead seems like an odd word. When we think of pleading, we often think of, a strong emotional appeal. And, you know, that it's hard to picture God having a supplication toward Israel. And I don't believe that's the meaning of the word plead here. Other translations of this passage give the thought of entering into judgment. It's quite interesting, brethren. Most translations use this phrase, enter into judgment. A few use the idea of plead, and I do think plead is proper in this context, as we'll see. Plead, we believe here, is used in the sense of a legal action or a legal trial. And again, we think of this as pleading a case, that the Lord would present evidence to the nation of his favor and his help to them during that time in the wilderness, but also in this time. Face-to-face is kind of an amazing phrase, dear brethren. We often think of that as we go on the other side, or we think of Moses having the opportunity to see the Lord, not directly face-to-face, but in a sense that way. And brethren, we believe the reference here is that God's personal attention and his favor is with the nation of Israel. And that for them, their experiences are so intense in this time that they have to focus on these basic questions of what is God doing for them? Will they survive as a nation? What will they do as a people? They have so many divisions themselves as well as other nations do. So this face-to-face indicates God's favor is restored to Israel, that the Jewish people have his attention, and that they are considering the case that he puts before them. Now, the word for pleading or entering into judgment comes from the Hebrew 8199, shofat, and it means to judge, but it also means passively, in a passive sense, to litigate. And brethren, I think you know from your studies that judge has two aspects. It is not just pronouncing a sentence. That is the typical way that the world looks at judging today. But it also has the thought of the judges of Israel who really, you know, cooperated with the Lord in restoring the nation to the proper worship of Jehovah. And we believe that's the sense in which this word plead is used. As another illustration, and this comes from the education world. In the education world, two kinds of assessments are spoken of. One is summative or a summary assessment. That is really the end of a period of time. So at the end of, say, your high school career, you take the SAT or the ACT, and it's really to see whether the individual has the skills and abilities to go on to college, for example, or for a particular profession. So a summary assessment is really about making a decision, and it's a final judgment. Now, we don't often talk about formative assessments. This is used quite a bit in K through 12, that teachers really are checking to see how well their students have learned material. They're often given at the beginning of the year to see, say, students from the fourth grade passing into the fifth grade, you know, at what level are they? And then the teacher will gear their instruction to the particular need that they have at that point. So the point here in formative assessment is really improving learning, and it ends with further learning opportunities. And we like to think of that in terms of God's judgment as it's illustrated in the Judges of Israel. Webster's 1828 on the word plead defines it as urging reasons for or against to attempt to persuade one by argument or supplication. Here we have a picture of Samuel. This is during the battle at Mizpah. It's interesting, friends, if you look at the background in Ezekiel chapter 7, excuse me, I'm going to do this. I'm going to use the wrong citation. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, excuse me, there is an episode where Samuel has worked with the nation for 20 years from the time that the nation lost the ark in battle to the Philistines. Samuel worked with the nation to restore them to God's worship for that period of time. And at the end of those 20 years, he gathers them together at this place, Mizpah. The Philistines hear of it, and they gather to battle because they think the Israelites have gathered to battle. Of course, the Israelites are not prepared. They cry out to Samuel, who cries out to the Lord, and he delivers them with thunders and lightnings and, you know, miraculous things to discomfort the Palestinians. Brethren, we bring that up because Samuel had spent 20 years making the case to return to Jehovah's worship, that their problems were because they had not trusted in him, had not trusted the promises that he'd given them as a nation. Webster's 1828 goes on to mention pleading as pleading a cause before a court or jury. And dear friends, we believe that the point here is that God is making a case before the nation of Israel and their free moral agency, similar to what you would do before a jury to prove the case one way or another. Now, looking at Ezekiel chapter 20, it's quite interesting, brethren, because it is written or given just before Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, just maybe 2 or 3 years beforehand. And so the Lord gives Ezekiel this prophecy, and in this prophecy, he rehearses Israel's history, and he points out his mercy to Israel. He notes Israel's rebellion on multiple occasions against him, and he points out he will scatter the nation. And at this point, brethren, this is a summary judgment. At that time, upon that generation, they had proven themselves unworthy of any continuance as a nation, of having, you know, their nationhood over the land of Israel. So in Ezekiel 20, the first verse is Ezekiel speaks to the elders of Israel. It's to them he gives this prophecy. And he reminds them about how Israel was delivered from Egypt, how they were given God's law, but they were unfaithful with idols. They didn't accept his corrections in the wilderness. And the Lord did allow the generation in the wilderness to die. They didn't get to enter the promised land, but he didn't annihilate the nation. In verses 18 to 31, God goes on to point out the rebelliousness of Israel even after they entered into the land. And they particularly mention the failure to keep his ordinances, his Sabbaths. And again, it seems like one of their main problems was idolatry. Verse 32, we believe, is a key in understanding Ezekiel 20, that it points to the challenge Israel has always had, the Jewish people has always had. And there the Lord prophesies through Ezekiel that what comes into the mind of the people of Israel is not going to occur, that the issue is the Jewish people would say, we will be like the heathen as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone. Brethren, it's another aspect of Judaism that's pretty remarkable. What would it be like to be a chosen people where the Lord provides you with very particular instructions that you were to follow? And yet you look at the other nations and think, well, that seems like an easier way. And then you see the corrections that comes from the Lord from unfaithful walking. Again, we believe this is really the key, that this idolatry, this wanting to be like others and have what others have and not relying on the Lord, is a key issue, key problem Israel has always had. Now, Ezekiel goes on to prophesy about the regathering of Israel and that they will covenant with God. You know, the law covenant, they had already been given, but here he points to the new covenant to be made with them. So, brethren, it's really interesting. We find several prophecies in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36 is very similar to this, so is Jeremiah 32, where the Lord, through his prophet, reviews the history of Israel, reviews their unfaithfulness, and yet makes these wonderful promises of how Israel will be restored and the blessings that are coming to them and through them to mankind. And brethren, we really emphasize this point. We've had some fellowship with some brethren that don't see the Lord using Israel as a blesser in the kingdom. It's very difficult to understand when you look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, when it's very clear that the Lord reproves the nation for all of their sins and errors, and yet he tells that very same nation that just as I reproved and corrected you, so I will give you a new covenant, so I will bless you. We find that theme repeatedly in the Old Testament. So here again, brethren, we think there's a sense in which at that time Ezekiel is laying out the issue before the nation, their problem, the blessings to come. But the question is still open. Who will be among the Jewish nation of the future? Who will be faithful to him and trust him? Now, it's quite interesting. This wilderness pleading is not only mentioned with regard to the nation of Israel. It is also mentioned with regard to the nations of the world. And Joel 3 is one that brings this out, that in the days when the Lord is regathering Israel and when he brings again the captivity, friends, that's a wonderful word to look up in the Hebrew because it means to restore their former prosperity, that the Lord doesn't just regather them and dump them in the desert, but he actually restores them to the state of their former prosperity. So it's in this context, again, of the regathering and the beginning prospering of the nation before the kingdom that the prophet goes on to say that the Lord will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and pleads with them there for his people, for his heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations and parted his land. You know, brethren, sometimes some will really point to Israel as being those that killed the master and how responsible they are, and yet miss how responsible the nations are and how the Lord holds them responsible for their treatment of the nation of Israel, how they really went too far in the corrections that Israel had happen after Christ's death. And friends, we have to point out here this Valley of Jehoshaphat. If you take a look at the last part of this word, you'll probably recognize J-E-H-O as a reference to Jehovah or to God. Here is that word I mentioned earlier, Shaphat, which means to enter into judgment or to plead. It can mean either depending upon the context. So here we find, oops, sorry about that. Here we find that God gathers the nations into the valley of his judgment or his making a case to them. The nations are seeing Israel reborn as a nation, something that has never happened in history for a nation after 2,000 years, a nation scattered and peeled to come back from the dead and then to prosper the way that Israel has, dear friends. And the nations, the Christian nations, know a good bit about the promises to Israel. After all, they'd like to have them for themselves. Other nations realize that Israel restored in the land, Jerusalem being given their capital. They know that Jerusalem is the place promised to rule the world in the Hebrew scriptures. Those are also in the Muslim scriptures, dear brethren. It's quite fascinating. Israel restored to the land and to have Jerusalem puts the lie to all these false religions, false Christianity, false Islam, and so forth. So the Lord has an issue with the nations. They're seeing his providences on behalf of Israel, and yet they continue in opposition to that nation. Now, the particular context we're going to look at is in verses 33 to 38, and a little further, verses 40 to 44, because those are prophecies of our day or shortly ahead in the future. Ezekiel 20, verse 33 speaks of God reigning and that all these things happen as a result of God's rule or his reign. And so associated with that is his might and fury at the nations because of, as I said, how they've treated the nation historically, but also they don't recognize his providences now. But the prophecy includes a regathering of Israel, this wilderness pleading that I've already mentioned, coming under the kingdom rule, entering the new covenant, and Israel purged or purified. So in verse 33, here we have, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." Dear friends, that word, "as I live," or that phrase, that is really the form of an oath. It is like the Lord saying, "I'm the creator, my word is good and shall stand. I declare it, it will happen, no one can stop it." It's an interesting phrase. And here he points out his might, a hand would represent, you know, activity and skill to accomplish his purpose, the stretched out arm. You know, we like to think of the stretched out arm, and I would relate that, brethren, to the gathering of the nation, those stretched out arms. It also has the thought of mighty power. And with both of these things, the hand and the stretched out arm, dear brethren, we believe this is really a reference to his agencies, Jesus and the church, you know, working with Israel on the other side. You know, we believe the saints have been risen. We don't exactly know the work that they're doing. We appreciate a point brought out some time ago. And brethren, I think this is a subtext to all these prophecies and why the time has been so long, is that mankind has free moral agency. They have lessons to be learned. They have choices to make and to see the consequences of those decisions. This is all part of the permission of evil and learning the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In this scripture, we find that the Lord is intervening, and again, it's through Jesus and his people. He's intervening in the affairs of man to restore the nation, and this is part of that early rule. And brethren, for ourselves, I know among the brotherhood, there's been a lot of discussion about the reign. Is it present? Is it future? And as I've studied it, brethren, because I've never been a part of that controversy, it's a little hard to understand the position that the reign is only future, because there are many scriptures like this one that speak of the reign or rule in a troublous time. So you may hear me refer to the troublous reign, which is the early part of Christ's reign, and then the glorious reign, which is, you know, after the invasion of Gog and Magog, the appearance of the ancient worthies. It's when Christ assumes full control of earth's affairs. Right now, I believe we're still in the transition between the present evil world going out and the world wherein dwelleth righteousness coming in. The control of one, the adversary, is going away. Christ is more and more coming into control of the affairs of the earth. So, dear friends, this mighty hand stretched out arm we've addressed, the fury, it's really the Lord's anger against sin. It's not so much his anger against the people. He knows how mankind is marked by sin and by the centuries of living under sin. But his rule through Christ is reestablished to turn these things around. Verse 34 uses the same kinds of phrases, dear brethren, the mighty hand, the stretched out arm, and fury poured out. Although in this case, the reference here is to the gathering of Israel out of the nations. And we think this is pretty fascinating. Whenever you find something repeated in scriptures, why does the Lord reemphasize that? What is the point between these two passages? The first has to do with his rule, the might and power that would establish his rule. And we would relate that to Israel as a nation being organized and set up, being made ready for the blessings of the future. Here we have them as a nation being regathered. And as I mentioned earlier, the Lord didn't just bring them back to a barren place, but he's actually given them a place where they're prospering and getting ready, we believe, those who will accept by faith, getting ready to receive the ancient worthies. Verse 37, I skipped over verses 35 and 36. So you have God's reign through Christ, the regathering of the nation, this fury against the ills of the present evil world. And in between that, you have the Lord speaking about the wilderness pleading, making the case for the nation. And then it goes on to the Lord's purpose is to cause the people of Israel to pass under the rod. Now, this word rod is interesting. It's translated scepter in some places, and it's translated like the shepherd's rod in other places. Frankly, friends, I appreciate both points. And this pass under, the word pass has the idea of transition in it, which I think fits with this whole point of the transition between the old order and the new. And the word under has the thought of bottom or underneath and so forth. I think what this speaks to is Israel being humbled during this time and that they will enter into the kingdom rule. That's the scepter portion. But they also have the Lord's correction still at this time. You know, brethren, it's remarkable. Israel has had the discipline of centuries. They've had the law laid out before them, the better way that they can live that lifts them up, we believe, above other nations, simply because they know they have responsibility to their creator, but also to love their neighbor. But yet those corrections are not done. Personally, brethren, I believe that the nation of Israel is being made ready even now so it can be part of that blesser. And the fact that they still see themselves under law is under the law covenant is a major portion of that. Verse 37 goes on to bring out that God will bring Israel into the bond of the covenant. Now, friends, there's a couple of applications we can make here. And the first and simplest one is just that from a general standpoint, God makes the law covenant with Israel in the wilderness. And it's after the awe-inspiring events, the thunder and lightning, the voice of the trumpet that sounds out. This is before the covenant is made, this scene in Exodus 19. And if we think of that in terms of the antitype, and this, again, is just very generally, is that God makes the new covenant with Israel, again, in this wilderness condition, but it's after the time of trouble that is pictured by the disturbance in the mount. Now, we can look at this more particularly. I think this is similar to the Passover, which has a general and then a particular picture. And that in this particular picture, Israel arrives at the mount actually a couple of days before this scene of trouble and tumult upon the mount. It's on the third day when God said to Moses he would appear to the people, and it is through this trouble, thunder, lightning, thick clouds, and so forth. And again, the making of the law covenant follows that experience on the third day. So if we look at this particular picture in antitype, you know, really, Paul explains this to us in Hebrews 12, where he says that the church hasn't come to this mount that, you know, smoked and burned and so forth, but that they've come to Mount Zion, that they have come to the opportunity to be part of the church. Now, brethren, keep in mind, the Jewish people came to the mount 2 days before the trouble. It was on the third day that the Lord appeared in the midst of all that trouble. So the gospel age begins before the time of trouble. It's the opportunity for the church to be part of Mount Zion, that class. And the gospel age lasts until the third day, and then it ends with the time of trouble, which is followed by the new covenant with the nation of Israel. I think that's really important, brother. There's confusion about the new covenant among the brotherhood. And frankly, it's something that is a real concern of mine, because the new covenant is one not of sacrifice, but where God writes the law on the hearts. It's a covenant of obedience, where the church's covenant, like Jesus' covenant, is a covenant of sacrifice. And it's a covenant of grace, not of obedience. And again, we encourage you, brethren, to look at the sequence of events in Exodus 19, 24, and also Hebrews 12. Now, the prophecy goes on, and this is probably one of the more troubling parts. I know Brother Ken and I had some discussions about this. In this wilderness condition, God says that he will purge out from among the Jewish people the rebels and those that transgress against him. Now, the typical nominal Christian thought is that the vast majority of the Jewish people will die in the invasion of Gog and Magog. And friends, we put here a map of the Babylonian campaigns against Israel. And we did that because if you look at the route that is taken, the Babylonian army comes along the coast of Israel. Well, we mention that because the secular classes, they live much more along the coast. It may be that a part of this purging of the rebel comes in the invasion of Gog and Magog. I say maybe, dear friends, it's something I think that, you know, is yet to be revealed, of course. I think there's reason to think that the purging is different, or mainly, primarily different, as we'll get into. Just another point here, brethren, if you looked on this map, I mean, Jerusalem is in from the coast, and then you've got Samaria just above it, and Judea below, or Judea and Benjamin, I should say. One prophetic scripture tells us that the Lord would save the tents of Judea and Benjamin first. And brethren, that's where the settlers are, largely. Those who have acted on their faith to take the land and to live in it despite the opposition of just about the whole world. Okay, so what about this purging? Well, brethren, if you look up the word in the Hebrew, and I believe it's Hebrew 13:05. I forgot to put that in my notes, but I think that's right. It's used in Isaiah 52:11 that says, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." It's also used in Zephaniah 3:9 about, "I will turn to the people a pure, pure language." And in Daniel 11:35 and Daniel 12:10, there it speaks of the Lord's people being made purified and being made white. And we believe, friends, that the context here would support this idea of the rebels being purified or being purged either. And I'll explain that in a moment. One thing I didn't mention with the earlier verse in verses 33 and 34, where it speaks of the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, those four words are used quite a bit earlier in the Old Testament, and it's they're used together, and they're used basically describing the Lord's deliverance of the nation out of Egypt, that was done with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's also used with regard to the strangers who come to Israel to worship the Lord. It's like they're gathered in. So it's both the Lord's deliverance and the gathering of his people that those phrases belong to. Now, friends, we bring that to your attention here because this whole context, if you study these passages, relates so closely to Israel's deliverance from Egypt and to their experiences in that wilderness again. So let's take a further look at Israel in the wilderness and this point about purification. Again, Ezekiel 20:38 says, "I will purge out from among you the rebels and those that transgress against me." There is an experience. This is in Numbers 14, well, Numbers 13 in chapter 14. This is a picture we have of the spies that went into the land and the dispute between Joshua, Caleb, and the other 10. The spies came back and the 10 brought an evil report. Yes, the land was flowing with milk and honey, but Israel couldn't take it. The people were too many and they had giants on their side, and they discouraged the nation who then wanted to oppose Moses. And even when Joshua and Caleb gave their report to say, oh, we can take the land, the Lord is on our part, trust him, the people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. Now, brethren, in that episode, Joshua says to the people of Israel, don't rebel against the Lord. It's the same word here as the rebels in Ezekiel 20, verse 38. And you will recall that it's after this episode that God determines that generation that lived through the wilderness to this point, that had come out of Egypt, that generation would die in the wilderness and never enter the land. Now think about that, dear friends. In that case, the purging out of the rebels was allowing one generation to die in the wilderness. And the faithful, Caleb and Joshua, then had the privilege of going on into the promised land. So here we have a comparison again between the wilderness in Egypt and we believe the wilderness condition today. So let's take a look at the generations that have lived in Israel since the time of Israel's founding. Here you have a picture of David Ben-Gurion reading Israel's Declaration of Independence. Those that have studied Israel's history will know that Israel started out in a very socialistic type of government. The main settlements at that time, which were not in the West Bank, what the world calls the West Bank, were kibbutzes, where everything was shared in common, and even the education of the children. You had children, they were taken to a special part of the settlement where they were taught. They didn't have the special relationship with their parents that we experience in our families here in the West. It was quite a different beginning in Israel, and the state owned practically every, you know, business endeavor. Brethren, it's fascinating that God permitted, it was really the secular Jewish people who pushed and made Israel the gathering place, and then they were used to make a nation. It's quite fascinating. But brethren, that generation has largely passed away. There's still a few left from the days of Israel's early founding. But if you compare generations today of Israel, they have a much larger percentage of their population that are religious. And really, the nation is much more religiously observant than it was at the beginning. Here we have a picture of ultra Orthodox worship. Now, we have an article from 2016 that was called Israel's Sorrow of the Left. Now, I'm not getting into right and left, brethren. I think this is, I would retitle it Sorrow of the Secular. And the author was noting how much Israeli society has changed. Part of it is demographics, friends, and this is pretty fascinating. If you follow what's going on in the world, many nations are in demographic collapse. What do I mean by that? Well, their birth rates are so low that their countries are losing population. Russia has a terrible problem with low birth rates. So does China. Even Iran, brother. Many of the Muslim countries, the news doesn't tell you this, but many of them, the demographics are that their societies are losing populations. There are some Palestinians, for one. African nations still have pretty strong demographics where those nations are growing quite a bit. Even the United States in recent years, the birth rate is below what's called the replacement rate. So it's kind of interesting, friends. We believe that the Lord is allowing the brakes to be put on the population of society. We're nearing the point where the earth will be filled, as God promised Adam and Eve, you know, that the total population, both living and dead, would fill the earth. Well, in Israel's case, there are very high birth rates among the religious and the poor, and the secular have very low birth rates. And this is true in Western nations, pretty much. There's a book written in recent years called Shall the Righteous Inherit the Earth? And the point that is being made there is that religious organizations the world over, whether it's Mormons, Amish, or ultra-Orthodox, whatever religious element, they're still growing in society. Brethren, it's rather fascinating. Sister Karen and I were talking with a rabbi in Israel, and he asked us if we had children, and we've not been blessed in that way. And his reaction was sorrow, because he said those that don't have children, this is the Jewish, you know, religious view, those that don't have children have a negative view of the future. We're having children, and many children really is an expression of faith that the future will be better. It's rather interesting. The sorrow of the secular again. When the nation was founded, there were no settlements in what the world calls the West Bank. That is really Judea and Samaria, or excuse me, Judea and Benjamin in the scriptures. Brethren, one thing that I found just absolutely amazing and that the world does not recognize is that 90% of what we read in our Bible, 90% of that occurred in Jerusalem and in what the world calls the West Bank, the two areas that are so contested by the world against Israel. It's really the heart of the Jewish homeland, brethren. Well, the secular recognized that the settlement enterprise, that all these Israelis who've moved into the West Bank, that there's such a big number now that there's no way to really remove them. It would be too difficult. And so the history of Israel, they see in the future as being tangled up with the Palestinians. And it raises the question, will Israel be a democracy or will it be a Jewish society? If it's a democracy, do you give the vote to all these Palestinians? How will that change Israel? And doesn't Israel need a place for the Jewish people to be themselves? You know, friends, I've heard from Jewish people that going to Israel is such a relief because they can be themselves and not think about what the other, you know, cultures and ethnic groups, how they're going to react to it, but they can just be themselves. Again, remarkable. Another issue in recent years is that the largest group of Israelis, it's a majority, they realize there's no prospect for peace with the Palestinians in the short term. Sometimes you'll read about how the Palestinians are no partner for peace. They just want to wear Israel down and destroy it. And so this is an issue for the secular because they've primarily been the ones that have pushed the land for peace idea. And not to say that the religious aren't for peace. They are for peace, but they're not for giving up the land of Israel for that peace. I would say that's a generality. Most are not. The last thing, terrorism has also created a national consensus in Israel about the security of the nation. And so again, it ties in with this point about peace that, you know, giving up land for peace just brings more terrorism. So what you find in Israel, and the problem with the governments today there, the left-wing governments that really ruled Israel in the early days, they can no longer gain a majority, that Israel has really moved to the right and more in the direction of the religious, of holding on to the land. Again, I don't know specific percentages, but I think sometimes it's a misnomer to think that Israel is just secular, and things have really changed quite a bit. And I believe this is a part of this generation dying off and the Lord changing matters there with Israel. And brethren, we're not dogmatic about this. It's something that we're watching. I think one of the challenges we have as brethren is as we study, we want to be convinced. And sometimes we can conclude about prophecy when we should really be watching, because the fulfillments are not full and plain in so many areas yet. Now, there's a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the same chapter as the Valley of the Dry Bones, and it's a prophecy of two sticks. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to write the name of Judah, the two-tribe kingdom, on one, and the name Ephraim on the other for the 10 tribes. And brethren, the 2 and 10 is quite interesting, because it's like there's always been a minority of faith in Israel, like Caleb and Joshua, versus 10 who've been more secular or skeptical or whatever. But in Ezekiel 37, again, in that context, the Valley of Dry Bones, the Lord says to make these two sticks, to put them in his hand, and the Lord is going to make one stick out of these two nations. And he goes on to point out that he's going to cleanse them from their idols, from their sins. They'll be his people. And David, of course, this is talking about Christ, will be king over them. It's quite a beautiful prophecy. Brethren, I like this Ezekiel 20, verse 38, because to me, the purge out the rebel is like saying Israel is going to become of one heart and one mind in serving God. It's a difficult process that they go through to get there, but the Lord will make them one people again, and they won't reproach each other, but they will, as brethren, worship the Lord together. It's really beautiful to think of from that standpoint. Now, Ezekiel 20, verse 39 is just an interlude, you might say, where Ezekiel mentions to the counselors, he's given this much of the prophecy, and he basically observes to them, yes, but you're going to just keep serving idols and so forth. This prophecy is not for you. You just go on as you're going. The Lord will correct you. And as I said, on that generation, it was a summary judgment, because Jerusalem was destroyed just a short time after this prophecy, and they were taken into captivity. Verses 40 through 44 really have to do with the glorious phase of the kingdom. And the key here is that the holy mountain is mentioned. You remember the prophecy about they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So here is a change. Prior to verse 39, we have prophecies about the regathering, Israel's experiences prior to the holy mountain or the glorious kingdom experience. Now, friends, I underlined here all those in the land, because many times Bible expositors will take the promises to Israel and they will apply those to the church. And there are some that are, you know, viable and proper to do that with. It's important to keep in mind, though, that God keeps his promises to the nation of Israel. And here we find a reference, all of those in the land. This is very clearly a promise to the natural seed, and that though they have been idol worshipers and displeased him, the Lord in that purification will make them so that their offerings will be pleasing once again to him. They will be a sweet aroma when he's gathered the people to Israel. And friends, we believe that purging of the rebels is part of the preparation for the ancient worthies. That whatever experience Israel has with the Gog and Magog invasion, it increases their faith, or others, you know, perhaps die in the invasion. But there will be a core in Israel that will accept the ancient worthies, and they'll be in the condition that is described here. Now, it's interesting that, this gathering is mentioned again. There are gatherings before and after, during the troublous reign portion, but also in the glorious reign portion. And we believe, going back to verse 38 for just a moment, because it's a very odd statement here, that the Lord will purge out the rebels. And then he says, I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn and they shall not enter the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Well, friends, the point really is that those that return to Israel, it's not that other Jewish people can't return to the land and the kingdom. They will not return as rebels. The manifestation of God's favor to Israel will be so plain and so clear. The nations will recognize it. And Isaiah 66:20 speaks about how the nations will take those Jews that remain in the lands outside of Israel, and they will bring them as an offering back to the nation. It's quite remarkable how this picture changes so drastically for Israel. And verse 41 goes on to say, as I was mentioning, the Lord would be sanctified in the eyes of the nations. This is really like saying, sanctified in you. It's like saying, Israel will recognize me as your great deliverer and your great restorer as a nation. And the other nations of the world will recognize that fact. Now, in the Gog-Magog passage in Ezekiel 38, the Lord also points out that he would sanctify himself and would be known in the eyes of the nations. There's other prophecies that mention this. It's pretty remarkable, brethren. That experience that Israel has at the end, again, will be so vivid and so dramatic in the deliverance of the nation and in the judgment and correction upon the invading nations that the Lord will be made plain to all. It's just quite wonderful. He'll be seen in this context as the conqueror and the judge of Gog and those invading forces. And verse 42 reemphasizes that. And here we find a mention again of the land and how it was his mighty hand. Doesn't say mighty, but it refers to his hand that has brought about this result. And here we find, brethren, the fulfillment of the promise to the fathers, that those ancient worthies have appeared and the land is given to them as well as the nation of Israel. It's quite beautiful, dear friends. Now, there's still a correction and a reproof here in the glorious kingdom that the Jewish people would remember their ways and all the doings in which they have defiled themselves. Again, idol worship was such a problem for the nation, trusting others, wanting to be like the other countries. All of that they will have to recognize. And even more than this, brethren, the prophecy goes on, they'll despise themselves in their own sight for the evils they've committed. They will see him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as for a firstborn son. Oh, brethren, this passage, I think, just really points out that the Lord, he is gracious and he keeps his promises, but he by no means clears the guilty. He brings them either to the point of repentance, contrition, and correction. He does that here with Israel. You might ask, Brother Johnny, are you being too easy on Israel with your interpretation? I don't think so, brethren. Our Father's heart is most wonderfully kind, but he never excuses sin. It has to be accounted for. The incorrigible, of course, are dealt with by being taken out of existence, but others have full opportunity to reform and to reach the potential as a perfect human being. Why does our Father do this, dear brethren? He says, you'll know that I'm Jehovah. You know, brethren, the nations will know Jehovah as the deliverer of Israel and as their judge. Israel will know him as the one that established them. But he says he does it for his sake. He keeps his word. Everything he has said, all his purposes will come to pass. And the passage goes on to point out that the Lord doesn't do it because of Israel's wicked ways or in overriding that, nor does he do it to account for their, or according to their corrupt doings. Brethren, we love this because this is like saying Israel and the nations will know God as the merciful God. They will see how his righteousness, his love, his wisdom and power all have worked together to bring about this restoration, not just of Israel, but the restoration of the world back to Eden. And he did it in vindication of his own names and promises. May the Lord overrule anything misspoken